you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Good morning, everyone.
Our theme this morning, in the second week of Advent, is the love of God. And I would contend that probably this subject is one of the more timely, certainly at this time of year in December. Somehow, some way, we all as human beings, we need to know that we are not alone. We need to know that we are cared for. We need to know, perhaps most of all, that we are loved. At the heart of the Christian gospel, at the heart of what we rest our faith on, at the heart of the message of Christmas, is the proclamation that God loves his people. He loves the people that he has made. He loves the world that he has created. He loves you, and he loves me. And if there's one thing that you actually take away from this service this morning, I hope that it is this. You are deeply and profoundly loved. You are deeply and profoundly loved by God. And that truth is repeated one way or another throughout the entire Bible. It is basic Christian teaching. It is at the foundation. It is at the heart of everything that we believe. But I think that it's appropriate for you and for me, obviously, to ask this question. How do we actually know that that's true? This truth, that you are deeply and profoundly loved by God. How do you know that that is true? God might say it in the Bible, but what weight is there to that claim? If you're going through a hard time at the moment, or if things are weighing heavily on you, if you are going through some difficulty and some strain, if you're going through a health crisis, if you've experienced loss, a difficulty in your family, if you're walking through just a tough season in your life, you may be asking that question. How do I know that God loves me? Convince me. So that's what we want to do today. We want to answer that question. How do we know that we are loved by God? I think it's important that we understand that. And so as we begin, or as we celebrate this second week of Advent and the theme of love this morning, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. Right near the end of the Bible, the book of 1 John and chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to look at actually just two verses. Chapter 4 and verse 9 and verse 10. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there. I'd be grateful. And let's read those two verses together. Verse 9 and verse 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And then verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, you and I, sometimes we are, but sometimes we're not that great at showing the people that we love that we do indeed love them, right? I mean, at least I struggle with that. We might say to a parent or to a spouse or to one of our children or a friend that we love, we might say that we love them, but they might not always be wholly convinced of the fact in the moment that we say it, because of the way our actions aren't really backing up what we're saying. And sometimes the expression of others in their love towards us might leave us a little bit unconvinced as well. Even in the best and the most loving of human relationships, our expressions of love towards one another sometimes are lacking. It's just because we are imperfect people. But it's not really about the horizontal. We're talking about the vertical this morning. So how has God shown his love towards us? Because I think it's really important that we understand that. I mean, it's like I said, it's easy for us to say, God loves us. We are deeply and profoundly loved. What has God done to back up that claim? In what practical, clear, and compelling way has God demonstrated that he really loves us? That expression of love is not just mere words or posturing. We don't want to just hear the words, I love you. We want to be convinced. Well, in this, John says, the love of God was made manifest through us. Essentially, what John is saying is that God sent his only Son into the world. This is how God showed his love to you and to me. This is how God demonstrated it. This is how he enabled us to see it, to grasp it. 2,000 years ago, the eternal Son of God became flesh and born of a virgin in a stable in Bethlehem. 2,000 years ago, the Lord God of heaven, he came down to this broken and sinful and lost world, and he lived among us. And so in this season, when we consider the arrival of our Lord to this earth so many years ago, I want you to see three things that John tells us here. Just three things. Three things about this idea of love being made manifest in us. And so I would say this. The first thing is that the manifestation, it's a big word, I know, but I think you can handle it. The manifestation of the love of God in Jesus, first of all, brings life to the dying. Brings life to the dying. That's what verse 9 essentially says. Let's read it again. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So the love of God in Jesus, because it's all centered around Jesus, right? The love of God in Jesus brings life to the dying. I hope that I'm not the only one who has, from time to time, bought a Christmas gift for someone that was not needed and promptly returned. I read a stat this week that about 80% of people will return at least some of their gifts on any given Christmas. 80%. 20% will return over half of the gifts that they receive. It stands to reason that even the most well-intentioned of gifts, sometimes they're just not needed or wanted. So I guess one of the other things that you could take away from this service this morning is make sure you include a gift receipt. I think we can all agree on this, that God's wisdom in this is greater than us, because God doesn't give gifts that we don't need. We need to look at God's purposes in the gift of his Son. If the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was a gift, why did he give his Son to the world that first Christmas? And verse 9 tells us the reason. It is so that we might live. The love of God gives life to the dying. It is so that we might live. God recognized this. He recognized this need that you and I have in our hearts, this fundamental need. It is the need for life. It is the need to live. And all of us, I'm hoping, all of us in the conventional sense are alive here today. Our lungs are taking in air, our hearts are beating, our minds are working. We are currently alive, but we know that one day we will die. But for the moment, we live physically. But despite our physical lives, the Bible actually tells us that spiritually, we are dead. We are spiritually dead people. Even as we live, death is the fundamental problem that is facing not just you, but the entire world. Death is inevitable. It has been ever since sin entered the world. And Romans says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the mortality rate for the human condition, the human spiritual condition, stands steady at 100%. Thousands of years. Everybody passes away. And when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, their punishment was death. But on that fateful day they sinned, their hearts did not actually stop. The process of physical death began on that day. It didn't end on that day. But their relationship with God, who is the source of life, was fundamentally cut off at that moment. They perished spiritually in an instant and began this long process of physical death. I know that these aren't Christmassy feel-good themes, but this is the truth. As soon as we are born, we begin to die. And that problem goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Death was a problem then. It's still a problem now. And we can't simply ignore it. We can't simply forget the problem of death. And so as we reflect on it, we have to acknowledge that the gift that God sent us at Christmas was not an unneeded, it was not an unnecessary gift, it was not a gift that we probably would return. This is not a gift to leave under the tree and not open. The reason is because you and I, we are part of a dying race. And we need to live because we have a need to live. We have this fundamental need to live as human beings. Death devastates us. So it is that gift, the love of God in Jesus, brings life to the dying. It is that gift that Jesus gives. John quotes Jesus in his gospel in chapter 17, verse 3. It says this: "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I like that. So knowing God, who is the giver of life and the source of life, is the essence of life. God, or Jesus, brings us back to the Father. That's the story of Christmas. He gives us the gift of his Spirit so that as we turn to him in repentance and faith, and he gives us the spiritual life now, and more than that, he gives us the promise of life, not just now, but life beyond the grave. Jesus himself entered life on earth. He entered death on the cross, and he defeated the grave in the resurrection. And so to all who believe, if you believe in Jesus, if you believe that he died on the cross, if you receive his salvation through the blood that he shed on the cross, he offers you the gift of resurrection life, life eternal. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "O death, where is your victory and where is your sting?" The answer is, for those who are in Christ, there is no victory of death anymore. There is no sting left in the grave. And that's the hope of the Christian believer. I mean, if you want any more proof of that, just go to a funeral. Go to somewhere, to the idea where you lose someone. Yes, when we go, we are bereft. We are sad. We mourn the loss. But the loss is our loss. It's not their loss. And yet, tied to that is this sense of hope. Because we know that, and we believe that one day we will see that person again. This gift of life gives hope that can sustain us through the valley of grief and trial. It gives us hope for a better world to come. A few years ago, Claudette and I, or when we go on a road trip, Claudette kind of just has this list of songs that she finds, and then she says, I want you to listen to this. And I love listening to people who sing good, because I can't. But she found this beautiful hymn sung by this men's chorus. I think they're the Westminster Chorus or whatever, but they sang this hymn called O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. And so when we go on road trips, we often listen to this song. I want to play it for you this morning. It's about 4 minutes, and I'm going to try to put the words up on the screen as well, because they tie in to what we're talking about. So let's try it, Joel.
I pray.
verse that they didn't sing there says this: O light that followest all my way, and I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in my sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. Essentially what it says is this: there's a brighter, better hope for tomorrow. For those who are in Christ, there is a better day in store. There is a, like the hymn said, a tearless morn. There's life beyond the grave. And if you know Jesus, here's what you have. You have life. Spiritual life now and resurrection life to come. It's a gift. It's the story of Christmas. It's the most important thing. It's the all-important thing. So the manifestation of the love of God in Jesus brings life to the dying. And here's the second thing it does. It brings love to the loveless. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, in this is love, not that we have all that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's one of the things that we do at Christmas, or at least this is, I'm just laying out all my faults before you. We get into the game of calculating whether or not our love is being reciprocated. We send out Christmas cards at this time of year. Have you ever caught yourself keeping tabs on your list and seeing whether you got a card from them? If there's no response, what does it take to be struck off the list? Is it 1 year? Is it 2 years with no response? Is it a grace-filled 3 years? A truly magnanimous 4 years? Who knows? But when it comes to giving gifts, do you sometimes feel like you are giving more than you are receiving? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Honestly, I know that most of you are above this, but sometimes those unworthy thoughts do occur from time to time. We know what it is to expect love and kindness from people to whom we show love and kindness. But we do this at Christmas time sometimes, especially at Christmas time, to our shame. Here's the point, though. Not to make you feel bad, I'm not trying to do that. But the foundation of Christmas is actually a very one-sided love. We do not naturally love God in our sin. We actually, the Bible says that we actually turn away from God in our sin. That's the Bible's verdict. And that's the very essence of sin. This is the story of the human race since Genesis chapter 3. Although God has given us abundant gifts in creation, we have not loved him. That's the story of our world today. Many people ignore him. Humanity as a whole rejects Jesus, and it's getting worse every day. Sometimes if you talk to people about God, about Jesus, you will get an angry, maybe even a violent response to the offer of salvation. We are not a people who naturally are prone to love God. It's like the hymn said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And that fact makes the truth of Jesus coming to this world, the idea that we celebrate at Christmas, that fact, it makes it all the more astounding, because the coming of Jesus to earth was not in response to this, it was not in response to applause, to an outpouring of goodness and love from humanity. No, there wasn't anything like that going on. There was a departing from the truth. There was no expectation. The coming of Jesus to earth represented an undeserved, unprompted outpouring of the love of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the truth. So out of a world, out of a love for a world that had rejected and spurned him, a world that dishonored and disowned him, God sent his son into that. Just stop and think about that for a second. Let that sink in. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son is a relationship of a kind that you and I are able to understand because of the makeup of the human family. The human family is an example of the Godhead. We know what it is to cherish our family, right? We know what it is for a father to love and to cherish his son. And the Father above loves and cherishes his son infinitely more. But out of a love for us, he sent that beloved son into the world for you and for me. He was born to a young woman of a humble origin in a stable in a town that was located precisely in the middle of nowhere. And he grew up to work with his hands and to walk on dusty roads. He ministered to many who hated him and reviled him. He faced charges as a troublemaker. He faced death as a criminal. And all of it, each element was within the plan of God. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son. I think sometimes we operate on this level of considering that God owes us something as believers. And the same is true of the wider world when they consider, when they do stop to consider the existence of God. It will move very quickly to this idea that God, what God owes me and what God can better do for me. If only I give him the time of day. If I do this, then you better do this, God. And that kind of thinking is upside down. God doesn't owe us a thing. Maybe that's hard to hear, but that's the truth. He has given us everything. He has given us the very best 2,000 years ago. He gave us his son. He did that out of love for you. He did that for a people who did not love him. So if you are today making calculations, not in what other people have given you, but in your own mind, you're making calculations about what God owes you, where he has let you down, where he has fallen short in his generosity, if that's what's going on in your head, can I urge you to stop? Instead, consider what he has done. His undeserved, unprompted love that is shown in the sending of his son. The manifestation of the love of God in Jesus brings life to the dying. It brings love to the loveless. Here's the last thing. It brings forgiveness to the guilty. Look at verse 10 again. It's important that we get the last bit of this. It says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. Now that word, it's hard to say. It's even harder to understand, but propitiation, it's not an unfamiliar word. You've probably heard it before. It's in the Bible a few times. It's awkward. It doesn't kind of roll off the tongue. But it is something that we really need to understand. It's part of the theological vocabulary that every believer needs to understand because it hinges upon this idea of the gospel that we need to really internalize. See, a propitiation in Scripture is very simply this. It is an anger-bearing sacrifice. It's the simplest definition I can give. It is an anger-bearing sacrifice. It is a sacrifice that is given to address or to satisfy or to turn away divine anger. And that's what John is telling us here. He's saying that in love, God sent his son into the world to be an anger-bearing sacrifice, the propitiation for our sin. God, the righteous judge, sent his son into a sinful and into a guilty world that rightly stood under his judgment in order that he might bear his own righteous anger at our sin in the person of his son. That is astounding. I mean, it's so difficult for us to understand the idea of the righteousness of God and the love of God, the justice of God and the love of God. How do those two things mix? And that's what the world struggles with, right? If God loves us, how can all this stuff be happening in our world? But this is the most astounding thing that I can ever imagine. God's righteousness needs to be appeased. His judgment needs to be met. And so instead of judging you, what he did in return was have that judgment met through not us, but through his son. Scholars who don't like the message of the gospel have tried incredibly hard over the last century to erase the concept of propitiation from theology. And if you want to understand why it's so despised, why it's so hated a word and concept, think about what that word tells us about God and what it tells us about ourselves. What it tells us about God is that sin provokes his anger. If an anger-bearing sacrifice is needed to address human sin, that tells us that God is actually angry over sin. We don't like that idea very much. We like to think of God as a Santa in the sky, don't we? This doting grandfather who is ready to turn a blind eye to your misdemeanors and ready to rain down gifts which we feel we deserve. But this idea of propitiation, boy, this rocks the boat a little bit, because it shatters the image that tells us that in our sin we sit under the anger of God. This isn't an anger like your anger or my anger. This is a righteous anger that stands passionately opposed to the evil that is in this world, evil that will be judged. This is an anger that flows from holiness and justice and righteousness. And so we need to be clear of this. Be clear that God is actually angry about sin. Your sin. My sin. That's one thing we don't instinctively like very much about the idea of propitiation. Here's the other thing. Because it tells us something about ourselves. Put simply, it tells us that our sin, the things that you and I do wrong, we have all fallen short, right? It tells us that our sin is ugly enough and serious enough that Jesus had to die a very painful, a very excruciating death for you and for me in order to deal with your sin. It tells us that our rejection of God, our decisions, big and small, that we make each and every day to live our way and not his way, are not minor issues. They're not small misdemeanors. They are major issues to God. It tells us that the cost and the penalty for our sin is great, monumental. Worse than we knew, worse than we believe. We like to think of ourselves as good people, don't we? I certainly do. But the fact that Jesus died in order to be the propitiation, this anger-bearing sacrifice for our sin at the cross, tells us that we are far from good in and of ourselves. It tells us that our sin problem was more serious than we ever imagined. And the love of God only grows in our understanding. It becomes more profound, it becomes more wonderful and more beautiful and more glorious when we really understand what it means that we are in need of it. And the idea that our sin is serious in God's eyes and that he's actually angry about it, I know that that's off-putting to some people. If the world hears that, they would say an unloving God behaves that way. That's not the God I want to learn about. That's not the God I want to encounter. They want all the love, but they don't want the justice, the judgment, the righteousness. But we have to take it all. We have to take on board the idea that God's holy anger burns against sin, but that his love for his fallen creatures, you and me, is so deep and it is so profound that he would gladly give his only son to stand in the place of sinners and to bear his own anger. And when we see that, when we understand that, when we appreciate it, when we come to this profound idea that God's love is so deep, it should knock us off our feet. He could not compromise his holiness, and he could not ignore sin, but he does not want to see his created people consumed in judgment. Remember that verse that we talked about in Ezekiel when we were going through Revelation? He is not willing that any should perish. So how does he solve that dilemma? Well, he steps into the breach in the person of his son. That's the love of God. That's the love of the Lord God who we worship and we adore. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what the gospel is all about. And that's why it's such good news. So as we close, let me just ask you, as I ask myself, have you really understood the depth of the love of God for you? Has that sunk in? If you haven't, take to heart what we've been talking about this morning. Consider the fact that the God of heaven, the God who made you, loves you in a profound way, deeply. For all of us here who have already accepted the love of God in Christ, I think we may be in danger sometimes of just being stagnant, of not fully appreciating or not properly remembering his love. For some of us, the wonder that we are loved in this way is just, it's faded a little bit over time. So can I urge you, just this Christmas, delight anew in the love of God. Sometimes we watch these, I'm just bearing it all today. Sometimes we watch these really cheesy Christmas movies in our house. And for the most part, we know they're pretty predictable, right? But it's all about love. And sometimes, maybe just once in a really weak moment, I would say, man, that's what it's all about. I wish I could be loved that way. I am loved that way. I wish I could experience love that way. I think that's why cheesy Christmas movies are on TV, is because they carry this idea and people watch them and say to themselves, I wish I could experience that. Whether or not you have had the Hallmark experience, let me tell you this, you have been loved. in the most extravagant and in the most extraordinary way. And there is no film, no story, no romance that can match the love story of heaven. And it is yours in Christ. Believe that the God who made you loves you profoundly and loves you deeply. So much so that he sent his son to die for you and for your redemption. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for this day and for this portion of scripture. Thank you that we can be here. Thank you that we can consider these things. And thank you more than anything else, Father. Thank you for your love. May it never be far from our minds this Christmas that we are deeply, that we are profoundly loved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? I just want to read you from Ephesians. I was just thinking as we were going through this would be a great benediction. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for being here this morning. You are dismissed.